famous man. These guys spend most of their time saying how difficult it was. As you can see, when Andy emailed me saying, can we do these two talks? And he gave me chapter 6, 1 to 7. I looked at it and thought, well, what on earth am I going to talk about there? And then 68 verses this evening. And I was thinking, oh, this is going to be long. But then, of course, I've heard you've got 2 weeks off after this. So it doesn't matter too much. It'll be very long tonight. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing, almost overview of the Old Testament that we've just read. We pray that you'll help us this evening to concentrate, to focus on what you have to say to us, and to understand these fantastic words. Take them and put them in our hearts and our minds. In Jesus' name, amen.
Is this thing meant to be up there?
It doesn't matter.
Right. Do you want it up? I'll put it under my armpit.
Okay, the question I want us to think about to start with this evening is, would you be prepared to die now, this evening, if your death glorified God? So, just imagine for a minute that we're in this room, and we're not in the UK, and we're in danger of being raided at any moment and dragged out there and stoned, if you take the example of Stephen here this evening. But whatever nasty means they had in mind for you, would you still be here? Would you be prepared to go through that if your death, like Stephen's, glorifies God? If it actually caused the gospel to be spread, would you do it? You know, it might be a different answer. It's possible. Pete and I are a bit older. We might have a different answer. But a lot of you are very young. Would you be prepared for your life to end now for that? Perhaps it wouldn't be a different answer, actually, for me and Pete. Just think about it for a minute. You see, the reality is, whether it's death, whether it's being flogged, as we've seen earlier in Acts, whether it's being imprisoned, we're unlikely to face it right now, are we, in this country? I think the country and the situation is getting worse, and it's getting more anti-Christianity. But I don't think we're really in danger of being taken out there and stoned at the moment. Now, if you go abroad, there are countries, some in the Middle East and so on, where that's a real danger. That's why we've been praying for Mehdi. But right here in the UK, it's not. So you might say, well, yes, you know, I believe it. I do think I would be prepared to die for Jesus. Well, really? Is that really where you are? I was thinking about, you know, foreign countries and thinking, okay, well, let's have a look at what the missionary agencies say. Because we might be sitting here thinking, okay, we're comfortable, but actually I fancy doing some mission. I fancy serving Jesus abroad. So I thought, let's have a look at what they say. So I Googled, you know, I want to be a missionary. And got 3 or 4 missionary societies, missionary agencies, and I looked at their front page. Funnily enough, none of them mention your pain threshold. What is your pain threshold like? None of them say, are you prepared to die prematurely? What they said, and I'll quote one, is we have posts that will challenge your intelligence, your commitment, and your leadership skills. So even there, where we're talking about going abroad, they're not really talking about the threat you might face. So they might say, well, perhaps Stephen here, in what we've read tonight, his leadership skills are being tested. I doubt it, but that's what, you know, that's what they're looking at. You see, I think we too easily dismiss this sort of stuff, the stuff you read if you get the Barnabas Fund little magazine that comes through. We too easily dismiss that as what happens to sort of super Christians, super spiritual people, people from the Bible. But it's not something that we have to think about now. It's not something that we need to fear. And it's just worth us thinking tonight, as we look at this passage and as we read about Stephen and we think about Stephen for a moment, let it challenge us, because we don't want a weak faith, do we? We don't want a faith that's so comfortable that, you know, we never think about this stuff. Because there might be a day, might not require death by stoning, but there might be a day when you are under attack for your faith, where you have to stand up and say something about your faith against opposition. And it's worth us, as we think about this tonight, just thinking about that and saying, am I ready to do that? So let's go back and just look at the context. If you remember, we had the Guerrilla Christian last week, so it's the week before, We looked at those first few seven verses of chapter 6, and what we saw was that the church in Jerusalem was exploding. Thousands were being converted. The apostles, full of the Spirit, were preaching. And there was a real growth dynamic in that church. And if you remember, we looked at the fact that that brought with it issues. And the sort of presenting issue of growth was these widows that were being, food was being distributed to them, and there was a problem with some widows missing out. And we'd looked into that, and we'd looked at the fact that the solution that the apostles came up with was to appoint seven men full, that was the phrase, full of the Spirit and wisdom, who would then sort out that distribution of wait on tables, serve in that role. They were sort of forerunners of deacons, if you remember. And the little phrase we picked on was that they were known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. It wasn't just that they were the obvious choice in the church. And have a look at verse 5 of chapter 6. Because the first person that's chosen is the person we're spending time looking and thinking about tonight. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And then we see tonight, verse 8, the first verse we read this evening. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. So it's moved on. There is Stephen, a deacon, known to be full of spirit and wisdom, serving tables, sorting out the widows, and a few verses later on, he's now in amongst the people doing signs and wonders. God has used him in one area, and he's now using him in a different area of ministry. The funny thing is, though, as we go through this passage tonight, and we obviously can't do it verse by verse, it's way too much, but as we go through this passage, you see that Stephen goes up to the synagogue of the freedmen, it says, and he argues with them, he debates with them. He talks about the gospel. And they get increasingly agitated. He then gives this sermon, which is this phenomenal sermon we'll come on to. And then he's stoned. And you can get the impression when you read it through, like we just have, that this all happens really quickly. You know, that he's sort of waiting on tables 1 minute, then he's up at the synagogue, he makes this huge sermon, they erupt in anger and stone him. Well, that's not quite right. Because what's happened here is that you've got this gap. He's waiting on tables, then he's doing signs and wonders, then he's talking at the synagogue, and it isn't the first time. If you read that, he's been there arguing, verse 10, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the Spirit by whom he spoke. And there's a big row, not row, but there's a big debate going on, and then they drag him in front of the Sanhedrin. It isn't all just an explosion of emotion by the Jewish leaders. So we've got to ask ourselves, why did they get so cross? Why did the Jewish elders, the Jewish leaders here in the synagogue of the freedmen and then in the Sanhedrin get so wound up about this guy? And I was thinking about it and thinking, well, you see, I think it's because they lost control. And I don't mean emotionally, although they clearly do at the end. What's going on, I think, is that here is a bunch of guys who ran Jerusalem. The Jews ran it. The Jews were in charge. The people the teachers at the synagogue, were the people everybody looked to. And of course, they had been attacked verbally, in a sense, by Jesus. Jesus had come and he'd had a go at religion, and he'd had a go at the way they did things, and he'd had a go at their hypocrisy, and they killed him. And so they must have thought at that point, it's over. We've got rid of the opposition. Fantastic, he's gone. There was a silence, in effect. They must have thought, right, things are back to normal. We're back in control of Jerusalem. And then suddenly, as we see in Acts, the church just sort of catches fire. The apostles have come out of nowhere. Remember, they fled, really, when Jesus is crucified. And suddenly they come out of nowhere, and with huge power and huge eloquence, they are preaching, and thousands are being converted. And suddenly they've got a much bigger problem than they had before. Because before it was Jesus and a few followers. Suddenly, it's thousands of people. Everybody in Jerusalem is talking about it. Everybody's saying, well, you know, my friend next door is gone. He's gone to follow this thing. The apostles are saying, he's not even dead. He rose again. And the Jews have got a big, big issue on their hands. And then, of course, you've got, do you remember the last verse we looked at last time, verse 7? A large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So even people from sort of lower down in their hierarchy were being converted. Jerusalem was saturated by Christianity. So what do? Well, they see Stephen. Stephen walks into this synagogue and he starts arguing for Jesus. And they look and they say, this guy's not even an apostle. This is a deacon. We've checked him out. He serves tables. Well, he did, recently. So I tell you what, we'll take him on. We'll argue with him. We'll see what he has to say about this Jesus. Because we should be able to win this argument. And so off they go, and there's a debate here. But there's a problem, and it's verse 10. They could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. This is the deacon winning the argument, they're thinking. What's going on? We've steeped in the scripture. We know the Old Testament. We teach it to everyone else. We're in charge. And there's this bloke, and we can't deal with it. We don't know the answer to what he's saying. And what happens when a ruling group are challenged like this and they don't have the answer? They resort to what we would call spin, actually, in the modern day. Lies, smear campaigns. That's what happens, isn't it? If you take on the government and you argue with them and they don't win the battle of the vocal argument, you might suddenly find yourself smeared in the press. They don't cope when they can't win arguments like this. And that's what happens. So you see here, verse 11, they secretly persuaded some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And they stir people up, it says, verse 12. And then they drag him in front of the Sanhedrin. Now we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus was dragged in front of the Sanhedrin. I think we've seen earlier in Acts, Peter and John, is it, are dragged in front of the Sanhedrin and attacked. You know, this is pretty usual. They have a link in to a higher authority, sort of slightly removes them from making a decision. But it's all part of the same thing. They're attacking him, and they drag him in front of the Sanhedrin. Now, when you look, there's a little bit of detail given to us about what they accuse him of, these false witnesses. It calls them false witnesses, verses 13. It says he never stopped speaking against this holy place, meaning the temple, and against the law. It says Moses earlier, but they sort of interchange the word law and Moses. The same thing in their eyes. We've heard him they say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down to us. Why did they pick those two things? Why did they pick the holy place that he's speaking against the temple as a big issue? Why did they pick, I understand the other one a bit more, that he's saying something against the law? Very unlikely that he would have been, but that's what they accuse him of. You see, can I just say to you, when you're reading the Bible like this, you get a commentary. It doesn't matter how long you stare at those words. You know, you could stare and you could pray and say, I don't know why they chose the holy place. Why did they choose the temple? Why do they falsely accuse him of speaking against the temple? And you could stare at that all night and you won't get the answer. Don't be frightened of looking up and finding out some research that somebody else has done on it that gives you the answer. Because otherwise it's like that guy in that church over there saying, you've accused me, and we're thinking, yes, of lots of things, mainly not preaching the Bible, you've accused me of because you don't like the stained glass windows. And you're thinking, okay. Do you see? What's the issue with the temple? Well, the answer is, and you only get this by doing research, reading somebody else's research, really. The answer is, because under Roman law, the Jews had power to bring in capital punishment, i.e. death, for somebody speaking against the temple. It was a sop to the Jewish authorities. It was the Romans leaving the Jewish authorities with some power, basically. Religious power. That's why they use that. They use it because they can then kill him. And so that's why, you see, we have to understand that. If you don't read that, if you don't look at it in that way, you miss the point. Because the point of this is, it was not an explosion of emotion at the end. This wasn't a reaction of Jews to a fantastic sermon that they hate, although it is that, it's all of that. But it's not just that. They don't just kill him and then say an hour later, crikey, we shouldn't have done that. Do you get that? There's no regret here because it's premeditated. They have picked an issue that they know they can kill him for. Second reason, Moses the law. Well, it's interesting because they've watered it down. I don't know if you spotted that. At the beginning they say he's spoken against Moses. In front of the Sanhedrin, they're saying he's spoken against the customs handed down to us by Moses. Classic religious authorities. They hate not just the thing they stand for, but the stuff they've created if you speak against that. So the customs are the traditions, the things that they've brought in. It's not the law. It's the customs that go with it. And the fact that Jesus and the apostles ignore all them, speak against them, that wind them up so much. So that's the reason they challenge or they lie about those two issues. And then, of course, the last sort of point on this sort of attack, if you like, that they're making is the irony that you see in verse 15. The irony in verse 15, you see, is that when they looked at Stephen, it says they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Some of the versions use radiant. Now, the Sanhedrin, steeped in scripture, that should have reminded them. When they looked at him and they saw that face, that should have reminded them. And it should have reminded them of who? Moses, that's right. That's who they said he was speaking against. And yet, Exodus 34, verse 29, when Moses comes down the mountain, I'll read it actually. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant because he had spoken with the Lord. See, Moses and Stephen, touched by God, and they cannot see it. They accuse him of speaking against Moses. And in fact, he's there reminding them visibly of Moses, and they can't see it. So if that's the attack, what's the defence? Because the defence here is this sermon, and it's unusual as a defence. I'm not a lawyer, but I can tell you that I've watched enough legal films to know that that is an unusual defence. Because the usual defence would be, what are you talking about? I've never spoken about the temple. I've never spoken about Moses. I've never said bad things about the temple. Blah, blah, blah. He doesn't do that, does he? He starts off quite warmly, actually, brothers and fathers, and then he launches in to really an overview of the Old Testament. I mean, it's a phenomenal talk. In one talk, he quotes Genesis, Exodus, Amos, Isaiah, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. I definitely wouldn't put that many cross-references in, but he does. And, you know, it's inspired by God, so he's right. It is a fantastic sermon. And it takes them through. We haven't got time to go through it now. Why don't you take that and read it again this week? Just read it to yourself when you haven't got another table echoing. And just read that sermon again, because it's a phenomenal sermon, and it's a phenomenal summary. It's a lot easier than reading the entire Old Testament, but it is a great summary. So have a look at it. I just want to pick two highlights, really. Firstly, you see that he makes a point here, and it comes all the way through this talk, that instead of obedience, instead of faith to a God who saves them, Israel persecute people God sends. They don't trust God. That's what it's saying. Even after he saved them, even after he's rescued them, even if he's taken them to the promised land, they don't trust him. And basically, he says here, they're just too impatient as people. They can't cope with anything that they don't know immediately, that they don't get an answer to straight away. Look at verse 35, when he talks about Moses. Stay on the Moses point. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" It's like saying, you know, who put you in charge? And then God actually puts him in charge. And he's sent as their ruler and their deliverer. And that's all terrific. And he takes them out of Egypt, and the Red Sea parts, and everybody's, you know, overjoyed, and they're singing, and the enemies are dealt with, and it's fantastic. And then look at 39. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts, terrific little phrase, in their hearts, turned back to Egypt. And they told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him. He'd only been gone a little while. And they turn away. It's phenomenal when you think about what they've been through and how they've been saved. It's not like it's been gone years. I think it's weeks. And they say, okay, that's it. We better have another god. I mean, it's the impatience they show. And so, verse 42, it says, God turned away and gave them over to the worship of their heavenly bodies. In other words, whatever it was they were creating themselves as well. And then the second point, verse 44 to 50, I just want to draw out. Because the second point is a form of defence, really, against the accusation of the temple. That's why I'm picking on these two highlights, Moses and the temple. Because he says, really, in that section, God doesn't live in a temple exclusively. What are you going on about with the temple? Yes, he filled the temple. We know that. If you've been doing the big read, you've seen it. But look, verse 48, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. He's saying God is about relationship. He's not about buildings. Why are you talking about buildings? Why are you accusing me of speaking against a building? Because God is about relationship. And you, Israel, have always forgotten that. You always pick your religious form, the things you do, the sacrifices, the way you operate in the temple. You've always picked that over relationship with God. You've forgotten that God is relationship. You are his people, is what he was saying here. And so, verse 48, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. And then in 51, he really goes for it, at the end of this talk. You stiff-necked people, that means stubborn, with uncircumcised hearts and ears. See, that's back to that point of religious form. He's saying, yes, you're circumcised, but you haven't circumcised your heart or your ears. You're not listening. Your hearts want to go back to Egypt. That's astonishing. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. So, sorry, I've missed a bit. So, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. That's what you, the religious leaders, were there for. You're there to see the Messiah. And instead, when he comes, you kill him. And when the people in advance came, you killed them. Now you have betrayed and murdered him. That's the righteous one, Jesus Christ. It's a phenomenal end. It absolutely pulls no punches. He is going for it here, and he's saying to them, everything you've done, when you look back at Scripture, should have led you in one direction, and instead you kill him. Then we get this vision, verses 55 and 56, and I wanted to bring us back then to where we started at the beginning. You see, I would think, when I said, would you be prepared to be dragged out there and killed? I would think most of us in this room wouldn't be very keen. We'd be saying, yeah, you know, I've got quite a lot of life ahead of me. I don't really want to be dragged out there and killed. And you see, I don't think Stephen did. I don't think Stephen's a nut. I don't think he was saying, right, I'm off to the synagogue again, and I'm going to keep going until they kill me. It's pretty unlikely. I would think Stephen's quite scared. But he's going to speak for God. He's brave enough, he has courage to speak for God, to speak for Jesus Christ. And what I think is going on with this vision here is that God is helping him get through this. God is giving him the strength. God is showing him that he's there. God is touching him. And we should expect that. We should expect that we aren't on our own when we're facing attack. When you're talking to your friend or your flatmate or your neighbour or somebody on the course, or wherever it is at work, and they have a go at you, You can expect God to help you. You can expect God to give you words. You can expect God to give you the courage. We won't always get it right. Sometimes we won't be like Stephen and we'll run away. Or we'll shut up because we can't cope. But you see, God here gives Stephen the courage. This vision is vivid to Stephen. When you read it, you can see it. And what does he see? He sees the glory of God and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's interesting in itself, by the way, because Jesus is always described as sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And here it's standing. And it's almost as if, I think, Stephen can see Jesus getting up to look at the situation. It's almost as if he can see Jesus getting ready to welcome him into heaven. There is a clarity in this vision and a power which I think gives Stephen the courage to go on and do what he has to do. So, what's the conclusion? Well, the conclusion is, when he tells them this vision, 56, look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. The conclusion is they can't cope. It makes me laugh. They covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. It's like a little kid. I'm not listening. I've had it at home. That's what they're doing. They can't cope. And they stone him. You see, the funny thing is, and we have to think about this, and I think Dilly was touching on this actually, when she was talking a few minutes ago. Our view of life is so different from God's. Because when we read this, the first thing we think of is Stephen's ministry is cut short. This is a bit of a disaster. Stephen's killed. Because we don't think like God thinks. You see, we don't understand, we don't trust God enough. We want a plan, I think, of the way things are going forward. So, a couple of nights ago in our home group, we've been looking at 1 Kings, and we looked at the story of Elijah. And Elijah, very early on, is sent by God, because there's going to be no rain, to sort of live by this brook. And ravens, which were unclean birds, but just came each day and dropped or gave him food. It's bizarre. It's like little bits of meat and bread. It even says bread. And this goes on. But when you read it, and I hadn't picked this up before, it's years. I think it's a couple of years. He lives there with the ravens providing food each day. And when I was looking at this, I was thinking, yes, you see, it's the same thing. If I was Elijah, it would be great for a couple of days, possibly a couple of weeks. And then I'd be saying, okay, what's the plan here? I know you're providing for me, God. I know you're giving me food. But where are we going with this? Wouldn't you? Perhaps you might last a month and then you'd say, okay, is there a big picture here? Can we move on from the brook? And that's what we're like. You see, we want to say to God, okay, I've served on tables and I'm moving on to my next area of ministry. What's the 3-year plan? What's the 5-year plan? Where am I ending up? And if God replied, well, you'll get one sermon, then unfortunately you'll be dead. I don't think that would really go down very well with us. Because we don't trust him. We don't trust that he knows better. We think, well, this is terrible. His whole ministry is cut short here. Because we don't try and think like God most of the time. We think like us. See, what do we really want in life? I guess most of us want, you know, you want to finish your degree if you're a student. You want to get a job. You want, after to get a job, you want to get a car. You haven't got one. By then. And then you might say, okay, I want to get married. Some might not, but I'm just giving a tip of the thing. I want to get married. And then I'll get a flat. We'll get a flat. And then we might have kids. And so we'll have to have a house after that. And you think about those things. And you think, yeah, that's what I want out of life. And then you think, oh no, well, I'm a Christian, so I've got to really think of that. So actually, I also want heaven. And I want Jesus in my life, and I like church, and that's quite good fun. So how am I going to get both of these? This is how we think. How are we going to get both of these? So I tell you what, I'll intellectually marry them. And I'll intellectually say that actually all of this stuff I want over here is actually good for this bit. So if I have a house, we can have a home group in our house. So surely that must be good, God. Give me a house. Or if I have a car, I can drive people to Open Home. So let me, if a bigger car would be better for that. And because I've got all these things, but I'm doing church here, it's quite busy, so I don't really want to have to speak to anybody new today, because I'm tired from building the house and having the church and all that, so I'll just hang out and, you know, the same people. Isn't that really how we think? And what you end up doing, perhaps not as in a, you know, silly version of that, but we do it, what you end up doing is rationalising everything you do to such an extent that we're then compromised. And we don't even know it's happening to us. So suddenly, if any comfort is removed, if any of those things don't happen in our life, it's a crisis. And where's this bit? Where's the faith gone? Well, the answer is it depends. The strength of our faith depends on the success of our life. That's where you end up. If this is all going well, okay, I'm feeling strong in my faith. We don't think like God thinks. And the result of thinking like that is we, when we look at a passage like this, we say to ourselves, you see, Stephen should have backed off. Stephen had 30 more years of ministry ahead. So he shouldn't have kept going up there, winding them up. There was no need. You know, he'd said the gospel. Don't say that they're all stubborn and just tell them the gospel and retreat back down the hill away from the synagogue and carry on. That's the sensible thing to do, because we're looking long term here. We're looking at the flat and the house and the car, and we're looking at our ministry going forward. So don't go and wind up all these religious dukes. So we start to blame him. We start to say, no, Stephen's not really clicking, because God's given him a gift. Oh, that's great. Now we can really get into it. I've got a gift. I can't possibly be wasted and being stoned now. You know, I've got a gift to exercise. Stephen had a gift of preaching. It's phenomenal. Why on earth do you throw it away? Okay, we're going to finish. What is God doing here in Acts? In this chapter, as we read this. What's he doing with Stephen? Well, the answer is, of course, and we saw it a bit last week, Jerusalem is saturated. There is Christianity everywhere in Jerusalem. Jesus is everywhere. Thousands are converted. But Jesus has already said that the gospel is going to go out beyond the Jews, beyond Jerusalem, to the ends of the earth. How's that going to happen? Because if you and I were in charge of the church in Jerusalem, we'd be saying, I tell you what, we've got thousands of new Christians here. They're all completely incapable of doing anything. They haven't been through half the courses we need to put them through. Some of them need marriage courses and parenting. So let's keep them all together. Let's do big worship. And we'll have nice training courses, and we'll focus on teaching. They are incapable of talking to anybody about the gospel, because they've only just become Christians. They need a lot more training than this. So let's not look outwards, let's look inwards. That's what we would do if we were in charge. And God doesn't want that. God is saying, no, it's time to go out from Jerusalem. And he uses Stephen as the catalyst. That's what's going on here. You see, Stephen is the bridge. Stephen is the bridge between Jerusalem and the Jews and the world and the Gentiles. Because it's after this, you see it straight away in the next chapter. It says, after this, the church was persecuted and was scattered. It is all triggered by this death of Stephen. But there's more than that. See, God needed somebody. God was going to use someone to take the message to the Gentiles, to plant churches, who was going to have energy and passion and have massive impact for the gospel going forward. And that person you see in verse 58. Just a little line. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, in those days, the reason that verse is there to some extent is because the witnesses get to throw the first stones. That was a privilege, I gather. The witnesses, of course, remember here, are false. The false witnesses who said, we heard him say this against the temple. We heard him say this against Moses. The false witnesses come, they take off the cloaks, those things they were, so that they could throw the stones, and they lay them at Saul's feet. And that tells us that not only is Saul there, but he's sort of in charge. He's overseeing it in some way. Saul, we know, is Paul. We'll all be familiar with that, I guess, in this room. This is the bridge from Stephen's life to Saul being converted and coming out and spreading the gospel amongst the Gentiles. You see, somewhere here, this has an impact on Saul. We don't see it till the road to Damascus. But what about if Stephen's countenance, as it says here, his face, when it was radiant, what about if Saul saw that and it stays with him? What about if this sermon, if the Spirit takes it and puts it in Saul's heart, and the seeds begin to sort of, whatever the word is, blossom, grow, whatever, in his heart? What about if the prayer, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, God takes seriously from Stephen and says, okay, I won't, and in fact, I'm going to use Saul. That's what's going on here. You see, as one man of God departs the church, Stephen, another one arrives. It's an amazing picture. And Stephen's death causes all of that. It's funny, actually, this week, not comparing them with the people in this passage, but you'll know that Rob has left us and gone off to Wales. And there's lots of issues that throws up on rotors, and he's a drummer and all that sort of stuff. But the one for me was that he's been doing one-to-one with Matthew for quite a long time, my son. And he's had a good impact on Matthew, you know, a good influence. And Matthew's understanding of the gospel has definitely increased. And so as a father, in a personal level, it worried me when Rob said he was going, and I knew Matthew would be all right, but, you know, he would miss that. And so that was in my head. And then I was at this thing on Saturday night, and Elliot, who I'm now embarrassing, Elliot came up and said, I just wanted to ask you, would it be all right if I came and did one-to-one with Matthew? Because he sees him at Kingston CU at school. And that's fantastic, and that's how God works. And that's what he's doing here. As Stephen basically lies dead, bloodied, and the Jews stand round him, God looks down and he picks Saul. And he says, okay, the church would have been, I guess, distraught at Stephen's death. But God raises Saul up. That's how it works. That's what was going on. So is Stephen's death premature? No. He did everything God had for him. But we have to get our heads around the fact that what happens to Stephen is the fulfillment of a plan of God. And what happens in our lives is a fulfillment of a plan of God. And this idea that we're going to have some plan going forward in the future, and if God could just fill us in on what he's got in mind for the next 5 years, then we can fit in the bits we're really interested in, like the flat and the car and so on. Instead of looking at Stephen and saying, that's what I want to be. I want to be full of the Spirit. I want to be full of wisdom. I want to be able to speak to people about Jesus. And God will take care of everything else. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for Stephen, for the phenomenal witness that he is here. We thank you that he just trusted you, that however scared he was, however, in a sense, worried, that he nevertheless preached powerfully, that he wasn't so scared to run away, that he had that vision, that you helped him through that with a clarity of where he was going. Lord, help us as we sit here this evening to be aware of your work in our lives. Help us not to be Christians as a sort of hobby, you know, that is like a social club that we go to on a Sunday. Help us to grow in the faith that we might be prepared, even if it doesn't mean death here, that we might be prepared to speak for you and face opposition. To face persecution in whatever form that comes. And help us when we're worried about that. Help us when we do find that difficult. Not to give up, but to look to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
So, some great application there. And it's well worth looking through chapter 7 at home, so do that when you get a chance. We're going to head through some questions, if that's right, Phil. Have a discussion, have a chat. It'd be great if you could pop a pound coin or two in the glass that'll appear at the back, or a bowl, just to say thanks to Fee, to Sylvie. And it's worth reminding you we're not here next week. Matt's already forgotten. So, if you want to put the plates in the dishwasher, it's on for that, really great.
Bye.